Thank you very much, Brother Les, for that reading. And with that reading, I'll now ask our Brother David to speak to us on the subject of women of faith, Mary. Brother David, please.
Thanks very much, Brother Kevin, and a very good evening to you all, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I trust you can hear me. I see some nods. That's great. Good. So this evening then, as Brother Kevin said, we want to consider the final in what's been a series, I believe, at the East Ecclesia on women of faith. And of course, we're considering Mary, the mother of Jesus, this evening. And no doubt in the last few weeks that you've examined the scriptural record of three other women of faith who demonstrated that faith to the point that they deserve this title. The three that have gone before, I believe, are Sarah, Ruth, and Rahab. Now, if we go for a moment, if we would, to the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I want to just begin our thoughts there and just remind ourselves once again of what we read towards the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Reading from verse 37. Apostle writes, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report." And it's interesting, isn't it, that when the writer exhorts the believers to maintain their steadfastness in faith in the face of trial that they were to face for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find he starts this section that we're familiar with in chapter 11 on the catalogue of the faithful by quoting the prophet Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. And Habakkuk in his writing had been lamenting the fact that the Lord God had not brought judgments upon the wicked speedily, and Habakkuk had resolved to remain watchful for the answer that he would receive from the Lord as a result. And the Lord's answer to him at that time, we'll remember, was that there is an appointed time in which the vision would be fulfilled. But the faith that he was required to demonstrate was awaiting patiently, waiting for the arrival of that appointed time of judgment. And we can see then how the apostle here in the Hebrews draws this same lesson to the fore and then explains that faith in the Lord's deliverance is categorized as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We remember that the original word carries that idea of a foundation or a support, the substance, literally to set something under, as we might underpin a structure. It's also translated elsewhere as confidence in the Epistle to the Corinthians and in Hebrews elsewhere. And that word evidence that we see in verse 1 of Hebrews 11 carries the idea of proof or of conviction and is translated reproof in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, when it talks of the word of God, which is profitable for reproof. So we get quite a clear picture, don't we, of what the scriptures refer to as faith when we then read the catalogue as we say, of those called faithful in the latter part of Hebrews 11. And of those four women of faith who've been considered, only two, we would say, specifically figure in this list in Hebrews 11. And it's by their works as a result of their faith that they are presented. James says, doesn't he, that faith without works is dead. And all four of these women demonstrated a living faith. Hebrews 11, verse 11 talks of Sarah. It says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So she received strength to conceive seed. Rahab, we're told, received the spies with peace in her day and was blessed as a result. And she received them in peace as a result of her faith. Now, in Ruth's case, the scriptures show that her forsaking of her natural family and becoming a stranger and pilgrim under the wings of the Lord God of Israel are the works of faith that she is noted for. And all these works of faith, and sisters, were very evident, weren't they? And they come out of the pages of scripture in the record for us. They're easy to see. What about Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ? We might venture to say that Mary is in a way different. Absolutely not in the quality of her faith, but rather in how the scriptures present her faith to us. Because whilst her faith was undoubtedly demonstrated in her life of obedience and the manner in which she nurtured the only begotten Son of God, who was the promised seed of Abraham, their Messiah, it isn't recorded, is it, in scripture in one key event or one series of events, as with the others. It's almost as if the scriptures are saying that her whole life was a work of faith, invested in one whom the Father foreknew would be the fitting vessel and support of the Saviour of his people. For she was chosen, as we sang, to bear the Lord's anointed. She was that chosen vessel of the Lord. And as with the actions of Mary recorded in scripture, so too the words that Mary speaks directly quoted are few. But they do give us an indication, if we read them, of her faith, the depth of her faith, which she founded on a belief, an absolute belief of the Lord God of Israel. And in that faith, she saw the evidence of things that had not been seen, things that had been declared through the prophet in vision, but never experienced, that a virgin should give birth, and that birth should be to the Son of God. And she must have had that rare clarity of vision to be chosen as the mother of our Lord. Now, if we go to the gospel record of Luke, and the first chapter, we of course have the record of the beginning of the birth of the Master. And perhaps the most comprehensive record of that we'll see in scripture. So the angelic visitation to Mary to announce that she was the one selected to bear the Son of God. And in verse 28, we notice that Gabriel, the angelic messenger sent, speaks to her and says, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And the margin for that highly favored says graciously accepted or much graced. It's the original word karitu, which means to make graceful or to compass with favor, to honor with blessings. And you know, the same phrase is used in the Epistle to the Ephesians when the Apostle says that God has made his adopted children accepted in the beloved. It's the same idea. She had been accepted by the Lord as the one who, through whom he would work. And her honor, apart from being an adopted child of the Father, was to be the vehicle through which the Son of God would be begotten of flesh and blood, to be made like unto his brethren, to be made under the law. And it was a task which required an exceptional individual. We shouldn't underestimate the strength of character that she must have had to remain faithful through what must have been a very troubling time as she prepared to give birth to the Messiah. But of course, this was something perhaps that many of the faithful had prayed for. They certainly prayed for the Messiah to come, that the time of the Messiah would draw near. And perhaps many faithful young virgins in Israel prayed that they may be the mother of the Messiah. But she was also told another thing, that the Lord, he said, was with her. She was blessed among women. We might say the most blessed woman of all time. And we do not find often in Scripture that specific confirmation that the Lord was with an individual. And where we do, these are normally very significant. Just to make a note, maybe in Genesis we see Joseph. He was in Egypt, taken there into slavery, but sent before by the Lord to save his people. And we're told that the Lord was with him then. And in Joshua, the Lord was with him when he conquered the land to give the people of God rest. In Samuel, it's the chapter after we read a part of, in 1 Samuel 3, the Lord, we're told, was with Samuel as he grew to become the final judge of the nation, to lead them toward the type of the kingdom which would eventually come under Kings David and Solomon. And David, of course, himself, who was told that his descendant would sit upon his throne, that Messiah would be anointed and sit upon the throne of David. We're told in 1 Samuel 18 that the Lord was with him and was with Jehoshaphat also, just to complete the list, in 2 Chronicles 17. Now in the New Testament, really, I think it's really the John the Baptist who stands out as the one whom we're told the Lord was with as he grew to become the herald of the Messiah. So it's interesting, isn't it, where we see these phrases, they all seem to be linked to the promise of the coming one, the coming deliverer. And Mary is in that group of ones who the Lord was with. So that's a testimony, surely, to her character and to her faith. Not demonstrated, as we said, and we'll repeat this idea later, in one massive act of obedience or greatness, but throughout her entire life. One other thing we do have confirmed here, of course, in Luke, as we're introduced to Mary, is this, the type of faith that she had. The fact that she was a daughter of Abraham, in the truest sense, that she shared a similar faith, not just in her natural birth, because she responded to the proclamation that Gabriel brought. And in verse 34, it says of Luke 1, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Parallel, perhaps, to Abraham's internal thoughts when he was told that Sarah would bear him a son in his old age. When he fell on his face and laughed, we're told, and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" Abraham rejoicing in the prospective birth of his son through Sarah, but also rejoicing, as we're told elsewhere, of course, to see the days of the promised Messiah. And Abraham asks in his heart, doesn't he, in that section in Genesis, not doubting, but in joyous amazement, shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old? Here was a normally naturally impossible thing to happen. And the promised seed would come through that miraculous means. And Hebrews tells us that Sarah too came to share this faith with Abraham as the mother, because she was strengthened, as we said, to bear the seed. And the similar faith then is seen here, we believe, in Mary, as she believes the angel, but inquires as to the manner of the workings of God in bringing this about. And nowhere are we told that Mary doubted. In fact, elsewhere, and we shall see, whenever she received perhaps difficult news, difficult prophecy, the events in her life that maybe perplexed her, she considered them and she stored them in her heart to contemplate and to think on. And perhaps that's another part of her faith, that she had this quiet assurance in the words of God, which, although she didn't always understand the full extent of what was to happen or what was happening in her life, she understood that it was in the Father's purpose. And there's an example for us all, isn't it, as we go through the various experiences of our own lives. Now, Mary's visit to Elizabeth prompted another more direct pronouncement of her faith, because she spoke through the Spirit. And we have to recognize that the words that Mary gave in her song, if you like, she recorded for us it here in Luke 1 at verse 46, and we'll read through it in a moment. These were words inspired by the Lord, but we believe they were also words which she understood and reflected her thoughts. And the reason we had that passage read from 1 Samuel chapter 2 is because there's such a great correlation between the song of Hannah and the song of Mary here in Luke 1. I don't know whether you want to flick between the two or whether you want to have the one open, and I shall read Luke 1. But perhaps first, if we just keep your finger in Luke 1, and then we'll go back to 1 Samuel 2. I want to set the context, really, because it's actually 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we set the context of Hannah's prayer. We remember that she had been distressed, that she was barren. She had prayed for the son before the Lord and been wrongly summed up in the eyes of Eli. And yet she had then received the blessing from Eli. And she brings the child then to fulfill her vow. And verse 26, she says to Eli, chapter 1, verse 26, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And we're told he worshipped the Lord there. And then we get the prayer of Hannah, which follows on. So the context is she's presenting Samuel in payment of her vow and lending him to the work of the Lord. recognizing that her prayer of faith had been answered by the Lord, and her response was here to give back and to show that faith. And the words that she utter then become a prophecy, don't they? And talking about the Lord's anointed, and we go right to the end of the prayer at the end of verse 10, which takes us right to the coming of the Messiah. It says, he shall give strength unto his king, his anointed king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And surely this, through the Spirit, was a prophecy of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come, who would be the king. And of course, at this time, there was only the Lord God himself was the king of Israel. There was no human king until sometime later. And interesting, it was Samuel, wasn't it, who was there when the people requested that. So you may want to follow through in chapter 2, but if we go back to Luke 1 and verse 46, Mary begins by saying, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And that's very similar to the beginning of Hannah's prayer, where she says, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord, and my horn is exalted in the Lord. And we wonder whether Mary perhaps had these thoughts in her mind from the prayer of Hannah, recognizing that she had been told she would bear the Lord's anointed, whom Hannah had prophesied of. Because the links between these two are great. She said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. And Hannah's prayer, if we go back at the end of verse 1 of 1 Samuel 2, says, because I rejoice in thy salvation. So there's the same thought process in the mind of Mary as was in Hannah here. Mary says, he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And indeed, it shows the humility of mind in Mary. Her faith was coupled with humility, that she had been chosen and she had been exalted, and she would therefore be considered blessed to have been the mother of the Messiah. For she says in verse 49, he is mighty that is mighty, hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And that phrase, holy is his name, is picked up from the words of Hannah, we'd suggest, in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 2, there is none holy as the Lord, as Yahweh. There is none beside thee, said Hannah. It's the same thought process, the same order of things. Mary then goes on to say in verse 50, God, his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Picking up her understanding of the character of Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, blessing those that fear him from one generation to another, as she says here. And verse 51, Mary says, he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And in this, Mary's almost calling things that have not yet been as though they are. And that's a quality, isn't it, of faith, but it's also a quality or an attribute that we see of our Heavenly Father, who will call things that are yet to be as though they are. They are that sure in his purpose. And interestingly, he talks about showing strength with his arm. His arm, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, aren't we, hath brought forth salvation. The arm that he has made strong for himself. These are all the ideas picked up of Messiah and the deliverance the Lord would bring. And that verse 51, we suggest, it is picked up in Hannah's thoughts, maybe in a couple of phrases. End of verse 3 of 1 Samuel 2, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength." And then down further on, where it talks of the adversaries, verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth." And there's this idea of judgment again, and scattering the proud, breaking the bows of the mighty men who oppose, the adversaries of the Lord being broken to pieces. Those things are condensed, we suggest, into the 51st verse of Luke chapter 1 in Mary's declaration. Verse 52, Mary says, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and he has exalted them of low degree." This is the way of the Lord God of Israel, to whom we worship. It's not the strong, is it? It's not the mighty in this world that God has chosen, or the wise in this world, but it's the poor in spirit and the meek of the earth who will be exalted. Those of low degree will be exalted in the future in the kingdom. And the mighty, those that stand in their own strength and pride, will be pushed down and destroyed. And this is picked up, as we said, in Hannah's, the same ideas there in Hannah's prayer. It's in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 2. "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory." So there's the exaltation of the poor. And verse 7, the end of verse 7, "He bringeth low and lifteth up." There's the idea that he puts down those that are exalted and exalts those that are low and poor in the dust. So these are the ideas, and so Mary concludes, "He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And in those last couple of verses, we see, don't we, that where Mary's mind was through the Spirit, that this was a culmination of the promises made to the fathers, to Abraham and to his seed. And she was to bear the seed that had been promised for the salvation of his people, God's people. And how remarkable then that these two women of faith, who each styled themselves as a lowly handmaid in the sight of the Lord, were moved to prophesy such wonderful things in response to the acknowledgement of God's working in their life. And of course, the fact that Mary calls herself a handmaid is interesting as well. Only a few women in Scripture, faithful women in Scripture, use this phrase regarding themselves. We have Ruth, who you've considered, Hannah, as we've just seen in the song. Interestingly, Abigail, wife of David, and Mary being the primary ones who use it in faithful humility. But it's interestingly that the psalmist picks these things up, this terminology up, in when he talks in prophetic terms about the Lord Jesus as the son of the handmaid of the Lord. Perhaps we'll just go to the Psalms briefly. Psalm 86. Um, Psalm 86 and verse 16. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me, give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast hold for me and comforted me. And this, we believe, is a messianic psalm. It says he was the son of the Lord's handmaid. And if we go forward to Psalm 116, it's perhaps more evident. Psalm 116 and verse 16 again. O Lord, truly I am thy servant, I am thy servant, the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee in sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. And that whole psalm, if we go back and read through it, we believe is messianic in its thought process. And here we have the master himself describing himself as the son of God's handmaid, which Mary calls herself. So we saw, didn't we, at the end that Mary concluded by referring then to the promises, to the covenants that had been made to the fathers of old in her prayer. The spirit of inspiration, we would suggest, brothers and sisters, didn't just place these ideas in Mary's head without her having any knowledge of the scriptures. It seems incomprehensible that she would not have a knowledge of the scriptures of truth and the prophecies and the proclamations to do with the Messiah as she brought this to mind. But we think that the aid of the Spirit enabled her to recall these and to expound them in her prayer. But it shows us that her character was one which the Lord loved. He would not have used an individual whose mind and whose character was alien to his ways, surely, to give birth to his son and to be the nurturer of his son in his formative years. Regardless of the influence of the angels and the waking of the Lord's ear from morning to morning to hear the word, surely the Father would not place his only begotten son in the hands, unsafe hands, of someone who had no faith in the word. But this also exhorts us, doesn't it, really, to think that, as with Mary, if her mind had the scriptures in it and were able to recall it through the power of the Spirit, with us having our minds filled with the things of the Spirit, it will help us in our faith, in our lives of faith, faith which will be well-pleasing, we pray, to our Heavenly Father. Because, you know, Romans says, doesn't it, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So Mary then shows great humility and understanding in this proclamation that she makes. And this is really the most that we hear Mary speak throughout the Gospels. In any of them, there are one or two other passages, but this is by far the most complete record of words and the thought processes of Mary's mind that we can come across. We have to remember her faithful example and treat her as blessed, as special in the eyes of the Lord for the fact that she was chosen. But her faith, of course, and all faith, the Lord tells us, will be tried to a certain degree. And when we think of Mary, we think of the birth of the Master, but we also think of those things which she went through. Her life went from this momentous announcement and her excitement at being the one chosen, perhaps her fear in a way that she would be entrusted with the the only begotten Son of God. Through the difficulties of the first few years, perhaps the difficult poverty that the family suffered, but certainly the trial of the crucifixion of her son, and then the joys of his resurrection, of her son and Lord, as he would become. And she endured all those things with faith. Her faith remained constant throughout her life. When she was confronted by the visit of the shepherds who witnessed the joy amongst the angelic host that their Saviour, who had been anointed to be the king, had been brought to the birth, we don't really know what she thought, perhaps, but we're told, as we said before, chapter 2 of Luke and verse 19, that she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She meditated on the things that happened in connection with her understanding of Scripture. She didn't make rash decisions, it would seem, or jump to lofty conclusions, but she kept these things in her heart and pondered them. And again, when we next meet the Lord Jesus in Luke 2, when he was around the age of 12, Mary and Joseph, distraught, finding him debating with the doctors of the law in the temple, they were amazed, weren't they? Chapter 2, verse 48. They told that when they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said unto him, so these are some of the other few words of Jesus, of Mary, sorry. Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. He said, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother, we're told, his mother again, kept all these sayings in her heart. She knew the end by faith. She didn't know the way. And in a sense, that's like us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We know the end of the matter. We don't know the way that the Lord will lead us to the kingdom. And so whenever we have events in our lives which we don't understand in the purpose of God, perhaps Mary is an example for us to keep them in our heart and to ponder them. Because no doubt later in her life, she could look back and understand the way the Lord had taken her and the things which her son, the Lord Jesus, had to accomplish. Perhaps that she hadn't fully understood earlier on. Of course, we have also the words of Simeon, who had said to Mary, you know, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, and yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Mary was told that a sword would pierce her own soul. Perhaps not at one particular point, but throughout the difficulties that lay ahead as she saw the development of the son whom she'd brought to birth, the Messiah, who would be rejected and despised of men and finally put to death. Jesus was subject to her and to Joseph from this time until his baptism in the hand of John. And we're not told how that family life worked, but no doubt this was a faithful household. And Mary, as the mother of the young child, would have been greatly involved in his guidance and support, an act of faith. And that's an act of faith that any mother of a child can follow in bringing that child up, both parents really, but particularly the mothers when they have the young children, to bring them into the ways of the Lord by their character and by their example to that developing child. Mary's virtuous character must have stood out. Others judged the Lord Jesus and Mary as well on the outward appearance. This stigma of having a child before she was properly married. The taunt of the Pharisees to Jesus in John, "We be not born of fornication," perhaps suggests that Mary had to endure for longer than we think the worry of the fact that she had that child before they were fully married. And that's just some of the perhaps the things that she had to bear in her faith and in her life that's silent in scripture to a certain degree. But after Mary received from Simeon that sobering prophecy of what had lay ahead for them with Jesus, who was only a young child at the time, they had fled to Egypt as fugitives to fulfill the prophetic words of Hosea, that out of Egypt God would call his son. And Joseph was the one who'd received then revelation in a dream. And Mary's role here was different. She was not the lead in this. She was not the first to know. It was Joseph. And she followed in faith and obedience to her husband, following and living a life as per the example of a God-fearing marriage, which tried to uphold the principles laid out in Eden. And Mary went with Joseph into Egypt. She came out and they went and they lived in Nazareth. But as she grew in faith and as Jesus grew into that young man who was revealed to the nation, Mary begins perhaps to change from being the mother of the Son of God into a disciple of the Son of God in her life. And that's something that she had to adapt to. Can you imagine becoming a disciple of your son? It would have taken quite a bit for Mary to acknowledge and to make that transition. And perhaps we see the first instance of that in John, in John 2, when we have the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where Mary requests for the Lord to assist in the apparent crisis that the wine had run out. We know that this is one of the types, the signs of John and the true doctrine of God that comes only from him. But Mary's faith in the direction of the Lord Jesus is evident here, isn't it? It's only really one of a couple of times when she speaks and she says, "Whatever he saith unto you, do it." It's in John 2, verse 5. She's begun to become a disciple and a follower of Jesus, not just his mother. And it sums up the call of the gospel, doesn't it? It's remarkable that in those few words, the gospels are so indicative of that woman of faith. "Whatever he says unto you, do it." As a quiet confidence that this is the will of God. When we come to the crucifixion, which is really where we find Mary again, maybe this is where many have concluded the sword would pierce Mary's soul, as Jesus' side was pierced with the spear and his hands and feet were pierced with the nails. Certainly that was a great trial of her faith, to see her son impaled and suffering in a way which would have had an immense and painful trial for any mother. But the piercing, we think that Simeon referred to, was perhaps perpetual throughout Jesus's life, as he was rejected, as he was plotted against and put down by the authorities, who could not see that he was the chosen and the anointed one of God. Mary's sorrow could have crushed the faith of her. It perhaps would of others who were less faithful. But we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, that God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above we are able, but with the temptation will also make a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. And Mary obviously was strong enough in her faith, and the Lord must have known that she could overcome and endure. And for those three painful days following his crucifixion, we can only imagine the mind of Mary as she went over and over the things that had to do with the work of Messiah. Perhaps she was quietly confident the Lord could bring him again, just as Abraham was, that Isaac could be brought back to life to be the promised seed. Jesus had provided for her in telling John that he should take her as his mother. And we're told in at the end of John 19 that from that hour, that disciple took her, Mary, into his own home. Perhaps that's the point when Jesus really showed to Mary that the relationship of her being his natural mother was somehow finished. The Lord says, doesn't he, that this end, that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife and be one flesh. And at that point, Jesus was preparing for his impending marriage to his bride, and had to leave behind his natural parents in the divinely appointed order of things. Jesus had fulfilled the law in that he honored his father and mother, that his days may be long upon the land which the Lord God giveth him. Now, Mary endured these things in faith, and she became one of the disciples of Jesus with the apostles after his resurrection and ascension. We're told let's just go there to Acts chapter 1 as we begin to wind our thoughts up. Acts 1, verse 14. After the ascension of Jesus, we're told of the apostles going back. These all, we're told, verse 14, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. I haven't spoken of his brethren, and they, of course, took some time to come round to understanding that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. But Mary here had fully assumed this role of a disciple. She was with the apostles and disciples and continued in prayer with them. She was no longer, in that sense, the natural mother of the Messiah. She was one of his disciples, destined to be part of his bride, the saints in Christ. And she'd gone through this process as she witnessed Jesus in her faith. And it's her faith that got her through. It's her faith that had brought her to this point. What a remarkable woman she was in her patient continuance in well-doing. Even more remarkable, brothers and sisters, as we said at the outset, that her faith isn't defined in Scripture by that one significant event, but it was a lifelong reality which underpinned her whole being. And none of us would suggest, of course, that we could compare in faith to the one who called herself the handmaid of the Lord. But perhaps as we think about her, she can show us clearly that our faith in this day and age does not need to be demonstrated in any momentous event, but in our everyday reliance on the things of the Father and of his Son. Thank you.